Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, continuing on in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it just so happens that today's text is about God's plans for Christians to have unity. Part of the benefit of preaching through a book of the Bible consecutively is that we try to let the scriptures set the agenda rather than simply picking subjects that we want to speak about. We preach through a book, we attempt to teach the whole counsel of God, do our best to accomplish that, and then on certain Sundays, certain texts that we are preaching on happen to fall in line with things that our church is dealing with, and that's certainly the situation today. Last Sunday, Pastor Dave led us through the beginning of chapter 2, and we saw that Paul wanted his readers to understand their own story better, not forget their own story of how they were, apart from Christ, they were the walking dead, spiritually dead, and that in Christ they've been made alive, saved by grace for good works, which God prepared in advance for them to walk in. And now we're going to pick it up at verse 11 of chapter 2, where Paul really goes deeper with reminding his readers, hey, do not forget where you've come from. Do not forget where you're going. Do not forget who you are, because it's so easy for us to lose the reality of all that we have in Christ and who we're becoming in Him. So picking it up at verse 11, Paul writes, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help as we study it. Father, we ask that in these moments, that you would help us to set aside our distractions and to get a glimpse of the bigger picture, not only of what you have done and are doing, but what you will do in and through us. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Tuesday, a well-known political figure said these words in an interview, quote, "I've never seen this province and this country so divided. It's affected friendships, it's affected coworkers, it's affected families." That was Ontario Premier Doug Ford who said that, but possibly anyone could have said that in this past week, and maybe you've said something like that in the past week. Maybe you can relate to that. It's, of course, sad when a country is divided. It's sad when a community is divided. It's another kind of sad when a family is divided. And then it's yet another kind of sad when a church is divided. Of course, some divisions are necessary. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. He said, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So sometimes divisions need to happen. For example, when the truth of the gospel is threatened, or when sin is tolerated. That's the kind of thing that Paul is referring to in the verse that I just mentioned. Those are the kinds of divisions that need to happen and do happen. At other times, division happens over very trivial things, like the proverbial color of the carpet church argument. I read about a church that split over the issue of clapping during worship songs. In fact, there was some clapping today, and I was wondering what was going to happen. What was going to happen in the room, and it was all okay. Maybe there was an issue about clapping decades ago at Rowandale. I don't know. I wasn't here then. Maybe there was. I know there was a controversy here in this church over drums. Did you know that? And hard to believe, right? We say, really? Really? There were strong opinions about whether or not to have drums. Most recently, there was a discussion about whether to have electronic drums or old school drums. And you know who won, because we got a new drum set just recently. Don't you love that new drum set? Beautiful thing. Looking forward to have Fred play on it again sometime soon, if you're watching, Fred. So anyway, sometimes we divide over trivial things, or things that maybe seem really important but later are going to be found to be quite trivial. I read about a church that split because the pastor in his sermon said that short pants were a sin. That probably was a long time ago. Short pants were a sin. And so apparently that church split over that, so they probably ended up with the shorts church and the pants church, and those who were moderate started the First Church of Capri's. And then sometimes the things, I'm sorry, I'm just trying to keep it light this morning in some way or other. Sometimes churches divide over clearly essential matters. Other times they might be important matters, but not essential. Other times they might be, of course, completely trivial. But we don't always agree which category something's in. That's the problem, isn't it? Like, that's essential. No, it's not. That's not important. Sometimes we divide over what we should be dividing over. We need help, don't we? While division is necessary at times and certainly inevitable in a broken world like ours, Christians should never be eager to divide. We should be able to agree on that. In fact, in this same letter, in Ephesians, Paul, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says to them, "Walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So if we're not willing to at least make the effort, we are not walking worthy of the gospel, according to the apostle. We aren't being distinct from the world. Others have a right to question. If we have no desire, no eagerness to maintain unity, and by the way, we maintain unity, we don't create it. God creates it. We keep it. We're called to keep it. And if we don't have the desire to keep it, then others have a right to question whether the gospel that we speak has truly touched our hearts or shaped our lives. The passage that we're looking at today shows the power of the gospel to bring together really different people, Jews and Gentiles. In that first century, you couldn't have been more different from each other as these two categories of people. And yet, the gospel brings them together in one church, and Paul calls this the revelation of God's mystery. Now, how on earth do you bring such different people together in one community? It's certainly not their shared politics or their shared preferences or their shared favorite carpet color. The only thing that can keep Christians together over the long term is Christ. This sermon series I'm calling God's Plan and Purpose in Christ, and that's right from verse 9 of chapter 1, where Paul says that he made known to us, God did, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. And so God's plan and purpose is to bring all things together in Christ, to unite all things in Christ. In fact, to put everything in the universe back together in harmony, at peace. in Christ. God has a big cosmic plan in Christ. And in the meantime, the church is meant to be this sort of microcosm of that. The church is meant to be a foretaste of what is to come. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, he does all of this, that God's plan is so that his multifaceted wisdom may be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. So God is doing something through the church that he wants to put on display, even to the principalities and powers. The church, in a way, is like a movie trailer of what is to come. It's like a movie trailer on an old black and white tube television with rabbit ears. Some of you are like, I don't even know what rabbit ears are. Like an old black and white TV where you got to go cha-ching, 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 you know, change the channels like that, and you could feel the vibrations through the whole living room, and you got the, you know, like it's really fuzzy, and you've got it. That's what the church is. It's like this really imperfect movie trailer of what's to come, but it's still a real picture of what is to come and what God is doing and what God plans to do. And because God wants to display something about what he's doing through the church, he wants to show what he's going to do, you know, through the whole universe, and he's doing that today through the church, then unity is a big part of that. It's not an optional thing, it's an essential thing. But the reality is the pressures, the persecutions, the indwelling sin, the temptations of the world, the deceptions of the enemy war against us, so that unity is very hard to keep and very easy to lose. So how can we be equipped to make the effort when we are tired of it, when we want to give up? Paul's answer is to remember. Remember. It's a really important word in verse 11. What he does here is he reminds them. He says, look, remember where you were without Christ, what you have in Christ, and who you are in Christ. And so I just want to give you three truths to unite Christians. Three truths that if they will get down deep into our hearts and capture our minds, they're at least going to help us engage in these discussions in the right spirit. If we fill our minds with these truths, they will shape us. They will hopefully fill our hearts with gratitude to God and a sense of love for our Savior and posture us well for the work of unity in the church. Number one, here's the first truth. You were brought near by the blood of Christ. You were brought near by the blood of Christ. We see this in verses 11 to 13. He says, remember, verse 11, at one time, so before he says brought near, he tells them how far they were, how far away they were from God. He says, at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. Now, to be called the uncircumcised, the Gentiles didn't call themselves that. It's just what we are. The Jews called them that. It was a term of derision because, you know, the uncircumcised are outside the people of God, because circumcision was the physical sign of being in the covenant, of being one of God's covenant people. And the fact that Paul describes circumcision as that which is done in the flesh by human hands, he's really saying this is an external thing. It's part of the old order of things. The former covenant, with its emphasis on the external and the material, in contrast to the new covenant, which is about what? A circumcision of the heart, a change of heart, new life in Christ. And the Ephesians, they had been converted to Christ. They had believed the gospel, and they'd been changed. These Gentiles had come to faith in Jesus, and yet he doesn't want them to lose touch with their past and where they were. And so he tells them five really serious problems that they had before they had Christ. Number one, they were without Christ. They were excluded. Number two, from citizenship in Israel. Number three, they were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Number four, they were without hope. Number five, without God. What a miserable situation they were in before they knew Jesus. If you are a believer, that is where you were. That is where you were, even if you trusted in Jesus at age 5. That's where you were. And if you are not a believer, that's where you are. You are separated from God. You have no hope. You say, well, my life is going okay. No, this gospel tells us that apart from Christ, we are under the judgment of God. We have unforgiven sin. We are headed for judgment. We're headed to be separated from his kingdom, to be shut out, excluded from God's kingdom forever, apart from the forgiveness of sins that we can have in Jesus Christ. That may not feel real to us. The sun is out, kind of a beautiful, cold, but beautiful day, and my life's going okay. That's all kind of seems theoretical, but you know, have you ever been excluded from anything? Maybe you can relate to being excluded from something. I remember when I was in junior high, there was a party that I wasn't invited to, and I don't know if I wasn't invited because someone just forgot to invite me or whether I was deliberately not invited. I still remember, though it was like 33 years ago, and I remember there was this party, and like almost everyone from the class was there, and I wasn't there, and I just remember I just thought all night, I just thought about how they're having such a good time. Why was I not invited? Why can't I be there? And I'm thinking that is just a tiny fraction of what it must feel like to be shut out from the kingdom of God eternally, this place of joy and fellowship with God and acceptance and life, to be shut out from that. That is what you were before Christ. That is what you are where you are apart from Christ. And Paul wants them to remember that. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus suffered, Peter says, once the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Jesus suffered and died to bring you into this new relationship with God and with this new relationship with God's people. Now, why does he tell them to remember? Is it because they're just forgetful? Is it because they just have sort of amnesia? No, it's not that they forget the facts of what happened, but they lose the sense of it. Isn't that what happens so often? We lose not the fact, yes, I know Jesus died for my sins to bring me to God. We can say that. We know the verses, many of us, but we lose the grandeur of it. We lose the beauty of it. We lose the spiritual reality of it. You know, when I was 18 years old, I moved to Whistler, BC, and I spent a year there, moved with some friends just to go snowboarding, and I worked in a restaurant at the bottom of the mountain. And I remember we lived outside of Whistler Village, and I had this walk to work that was so stunning. I remember the first few times I was just absolutely overwhelmed with the beauty of the mountains being from the prairies, right? Just like, I just can't stop looking around at the mountains. This is so awesome. And then like a week later, I'm just not even noticing them. I'm just walking to work and thinking about something else. And it's like how soon we lose the sense of things. We lose the beauty. We lose the grandeur. Well, that's what happens often with the gospel, right? This mountain of God's mercy that he's given to us, and we just kind of grow familiar with it. We forget about it. Well, Paul doesn't want them to forget, because when we remember what it took for us to be brought near, our hearts will be melted with the love of Christ. Our hearts will be softened to God and to others, and that's a good place to be when you're working for unity. You were brought near by the blood of Christ. Number two, here's the second truth. You were made one through the cross of Christ. You were made one through the cross of Christ. Paul has told them to remember that they were once far off and have brought near by the blood of Christ. Now he gives them the basis of this. Here's the explanation for how that happened. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, what's this wall that he's talking about? Some say that he's referring to the wall in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the place where only the Jews could enter. And that's possible. In fact, there were signs in Greek and Latin warning the Gentiles, basically, you know, proceed at your own risk. Proceed on pain of death into this part of the temple where only the Israelite or the Jewish people are allowed. That's possible, but that illustration would probably be lost on the Ephesians because most of them had probably never been to the temple in Jerusalem. It's probably the case that dividing wall here is referring to the Mosaic law. Because that's what Paul refers to in the very next verse. In his flesh, verse 15, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. And this law was like a high wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And of course, the law of God, the law of Moses, contained both moral and ceremonial aspects. It's really important to understand that. There are moral aspects to the law of God, and for instance, we see them in the Ten Commandments, like, you shall not lie. Now, when we're told that Christ abolished the law, he didn't abolish the moral commands of God. Those are aspects of God's character. We see them carry forward into the New Covenant, into the New Testament. You shall not lie is what God wants for his people at all times. But the law also carried with it all kinds of ceremonial regulations, which Paul refers to here. Commands expressed in regulations. And these were meant to separate the Jews from the Gentiles as a distinct people for God. And these ceremonial laws included things like what foods you ate and how to observe different days and how to observe the weekly Sabbath and even what kinds of fabrics you could wear. You weren't even allowed to blend two kinds of fabrics in your clothing. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been for Jews and Gentiles to mix together, to be in a community together, right? I mean, you imagine like, welcome to our church picnic. What's for lunch? It's barbecue pork on a bun. Okay, we have problems. Or, can you help me move a couch this Saturday? No, that's the Sabbath. I'm not helping you move a couch on the Sabbath. Or, hey, we have this event and we ordered a bunch of tablecloths. What are they made of? Well, 50% polyester. Oh, we got to return them because that's a mixed fabric and we can't do that. And many of the Jews who came to faith in Christ would have still for a long time held on to these things. You can't just get rid of them overnight. And a lot of the Gentiles would have just scratched their heads and been like, this is weird. You need to just get over it. We once had a pastor's gathering, and there was a Messianic Jewish man who joined us. And he was a believer in Christ, but he was still holding to the Jewish dietary regulations. And I just remember how awkward it was with what we were eating, and we had to have special menu options for him. And then he was explaining to me, and I remember it was just like one. It was actually for a retreat, and so there were a few meals, and I just remember it being really awkward, and I remember I was starting to feel offended, like, hey, why don't you just do what we're all doing, and why don't you just get over it? You're free in Christ. Just get over it, right? That was just like one weekend, and I'm thinking, okay, I think I'm getting in touch a little bit with what kind of tensions there must have been in the early church between Jews and Gentiles. Imagine the kinds of misunderstandings. Imagine the kinds of hostility that were possible in that setting. What did Christ do to bring these two groups together? In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create him in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. That's what Jesus did by his death. Jesus, now to be clear, Jesus came to fulfill the law, because when we hear saying he abolished the law, again, he didn't abolish God's moral commands. What he did abolish was the ability for the law to condemn us by those moral commands, as those who break those laws. And what he also abolished was all these ceremonial regulations. He did away with those when he died for us on the cross. By his sinless life and substitutionary death, Christ abolished the law's ability to condemn us before God and separate us from one another. I like how John Stott put it like this, quote, Jesus abolished both the regulations of the ceremonial law and the condemnation of the moral law. Both were divisive. Both were put aside by the cross, end quote. And what was the purpose of Christ doing this, dying like this? He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. God reconciled us, or Christ rather reconciled us to God and to each other. Just look at the word one. One body, verse 16. He made both groups one, verse 14, so that he might create in himself one new man, verse 15. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, verse 18. What's he doing? He's saying, look, no matter how different you are, you have the same Christ. You have the same Father. You have the same Spirit. That is the basis for unity as believers, and it was all made possible by the cross of Christ. So we've seen truth number one is you were brought near by the blood of Christ. Truth number two, you were made one through the cross of Christ. And then third, and finally, you are being built together as a temple in Christ. If the first truth was the reminder of how far we were, that Christ brought us near, and the second point was the reason for that, that he's our peace, he made us one. Then point three is the reality. This is who you are. This is who you are. Verse 19, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. He really gives three pictures here. God's kingdom, God's household, God's temple. But so you're fellow citizens. You were strangers, now you're citizens. Maybe some of you watching, you came to Canada, you were not citizens, and then you became citizens. And now you have a passport to prove that you are a citizen of Canada. There was a time when you were a stranger, a foreigner. Now you belong. Well, in Christ, we belong. We're citizens in the kingdom of God. And then he says, you're also members of God's household. What an intimate term that is. You're part of the family of God because of what Jesus did. You know the difference between showing up at someone's house and not being part of the household? You can't just go in the fridge, right? You don't usually have a key. You know you're a part of the household when you have a key. You know you're part of the household where you can just kind of go into the fridge and make yourself at home. When we are in Christ, we are God's household. He's our Father. We belong. We're able to come in and belong to God's family. From strangers to citizens, from orphans to children in God's household. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So the church is built on Christ. The church is not a building, though. Right? Really important that we can kind of, we use the word church in two different ways. Sometimes we say things like, hey, can you stop by the church during the week? That means building, right? And then at other times when we say, hey, you haven't been to church in a while, that means gathering. And it's kind of confusing when we use church in those two ways. But here, the church is not a building. The church is a people. The church is a gathering. It's an assembly. And we can also get confused between the universal church and the local church. The universal church is invisible. It's all of God's people from all of history, both on earth and in heaven, who are redeemed in Christ. That's the universal church, the invisible church. But then you have the visible local church, like ours, right? Concrete expressions of people who are in churches. And the local churches that we are in are an expression of the universal church of Jesus Christ. The whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, a temple. A temple not of concrete stones, but living stones. As Peter says, you were excluded from the temple, and now you don't just get access to come into the temple. You are the temple. You are being built. A temple not made of dead rock, but living stones. You're being built together. That's present tense. You know, years ago we had a building project. Now going back to the actual physical building way that we describe church, we had a building project and this sanctuary was changed and we expanded the lobby and we expanded a whole wing of offices and it took forever. It felt like it just went on and on and on, and there's noise and drilling and there's construction and there's crews in the church just for months on end. And we were just looking forward to, when's this going to be done? when's this building project going to be done? Then finally it was done. But this building project that Paul is speaking about is not done. You are being built. It's not going to be done until Jesus Christ returns. This building project of building the church, having more people come to faith in Christ, the church growing numerically, but also growing in the likeness of Christ, that is the building project that we are all to be involved in. Together. Together. So, the three truths that we looked at. Number one, you were brought near by the blood of Christ. Number two, you were made one through the cross of Christ. Number three, you are being built together as a temple in Christ. This is God's plan. This is what he wants to do in our church. And as we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in this local church, there are all kinds of challenges that come along with that. Of course, the elephant in the room, which I am reluctant to even mention, but which I need to do as a pastor, is to talk about the tension that we face right now over COVID, over vaccines in particular. I'm so reluctant to talk about this because in some ways I just want to move on. I just want to move on. But it hasn't gone away. And so I need to say something about it by way of application. I do so with some hesitancy. First of all, because, you know, vaccines weren't on Paul's mind when he wrote this text. And so we've got to be careful, right? We've got to be really careful how we apply a text like this. I've spoken with people who have compared the division and the tension that we're experiencing to the tension between Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. And they see the parallels with the division that we have over issues related to COVID. And they'll argue, hey, we just need to come back together in Christ. Just move on, come back together. See, Paul says, right, the dividing wall of hostility has been removed. Let's come back to church. Let's have one service together. Let's just be together. Come on, let's do it. We need to be unified. And I think we have to be careful with how we apply this. It's important to be clear that though there are some principles that can be applied to our situation from these texts, there are not exact parallels that can be applied to our situation. Because COVID is a transmissible disease, and to be a Jew or a Gentile is not. And so I think to use this passage to force people to come together in a time when there is a transmissible disease, I think is a misapplication of the text. It would be a forced unity. Or this text could be used for a kind of forced unity that would not be the unity of the Spirit that Paul is referring to here. On the other hand, there certainly are principles in this text that apply to our situation. Like the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church, it is very tempting to feel superior and self-righteous and judgmental and hostile toward others who don't share our views. And furthermore, the categories of clean and unclean are alive and well today. It's just that many who aren't vaccinated would view the vaccines as unclean. Many who are vaccinated might view people who are not vaccinated as unclean, and we are completely rearranging our lives around these categories. The believing Jews in Paul's day would have basically thought of humanity in two categories: Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, clean, unclean. And in the same way, Christians today are being tempted to think of humanity in two basic categories: vaccinated and unvaccinated. In fact, some of you who are vaccinated might feel that you have more in common with a vaccinated non-Christian than with an unvaccinated Christian. Or some of you who are not vaccinated might think that you have more in common with an unvaccinated non-Christian than you do with a vaccinated Christian, and that is tragic. And I believe that's exactly the kind of thing that this passage seeks to correct. There aren't any quick or easy solutions to the tension that we face, but this text, it does equip us to face these things. It equips us to have a different mindset toward other people that disagree with us. It can shape our hearts to be postured to each other with a kind of brokenhearted, humble gratitude to God that seeks to serve each other, that seeks to bless each other, that seeks to understand each other, that seeks to come up with a solution together. This text can help us do the hard work, or at least motivate us to do the hard work of keeping the unity that the Spirit has given us in Christ. In view of how we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, made one through the cross of Christ, and are being built together as a temple in Christ, I want to close with three brief practical applications. Number one, be eager to maintain unity. Some of us are just tired of it, done with it, sick of it, just want to give up. Some of us are just ready to give up on church altogether. I'm done. That would be very sad. That would be very, very sad. If you remember what we have together in Christ, that should make you eager to come back, eager to show up. Sometimes just showing up with a humble heart makes all the difference. Showing up instead of giving up. So be eager to maintain unity. Number two, seek peace with those who differ. Paul says in Romans to seek peace as much as it depends on you. You can't solve everything, but you can try to do your part, just a little part maybe, to seek peace with others. If Christ is our peace and has made peace with us and God so that we can have peace with God and each other, we should do our very best to live at peace with others. Peace involves work. Involves creativity, it involves solutions, it involves often not getting what you want. Having that disposition of peace is not like, you meet me here, you meet my demands. It's hands outstretched, how can I serve you? How can we work this out together? Peace often means making personal sacrifices for the sake of others. It means even sort of maybe losing in the temporary for a long-term win in the future. Maybe you don't get exactly what you want, but somebody else is encouraged. If both groups say, how can we best serve you? Don't you think that sets us up for good things in the future? And number three, final word of application is to take the long view of what God is doing. Take the long view of what God is doing in the church. You know, I heard a story recently. Some of you who are watching, or maybe even here, though I don't think so, but some of you watching perhaps remember decades ago at Rowandale, there was a controversy. There have been some through the years that I've heard about. But decades ago, I believe it was in the 70s, as you know, Rowandale was started by German immigrants, and the services were in the German language. Then they were without a pastor in sometime, I think, in the 70s, and they were looking for a pastor. They couldn't find a pastor to preach both in German and in English. And they were, of course, those who came from Germany, a lot of them didn't speak English, but the younger people did, and then more and more people were coming that didn't speak any German, and so they had this really hard decision to make. Do we stay in German, or do we go to English? Just one service. We got to decide which language we're going to do the service in. And there were strong opinions on both sides. In fact, the strongest, from what I hear, the strongest opposition was from middle-aged people whose parents only spoke German. And they were just fighting like, we got to keep this in German. We got to honor our heritage. What about our older saints and the challenges that they have? And so there was some really serious controversy and potential division. But then in the end, It was the older members who, as I was told, quote, turned the tables on the issue when they insisted on moving to English for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the younger people, for the sake of the newcomers, and for the sake of future generations. Those who did not speak English or spoke very little English said, we think you should go to English. Apparently, they even got up, a number of them, in front of the church to say this and to give their blessing to that decision. And of course, then they had some compromises, like they had some German Bible studies in different groups where they could still be discipled in their mother tongue. I know that that issue is not the same as the issue that we're facing. But I hope that the legacy of that can continue here at Rowandale. Right? That we can see that kind of maturity, that kind of humility, that kind of love, that kind of consideration for others in the decisions that we're making, and that we can keep the long view like those folks. We're looking to the future, not just about us right now, but we're looking to the future and God's plan and the gospel and what's going to happen in the future. And even though it's hard, my hope is that we will keep the gospel as the main thing. We will keep Christ at the center. We will take the long view of what God is doing, and that we will stay together, that we will stay united in Christ, standing on the foundation of what he's done for us, and by his grace, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we go into the rest of this day, as we go into the meeting later this evening, as we think about these things, as we speak about these things, we pray that we would not forget where we were without Christ, what Christ has done for us, and who we are becoming in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.